Please take the word of our holy God and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And we started a series last week on Christ in Isaiah. And we're going to be looking at each section of Isaiah. Today we're going to be looking at chapters 6 through 8. And I think many of us, if you've been around the church a while, we've heard sermons before on Isaiah chapter 6, but we may not be as familiar with the context of chapters 7 through 8, which we're going to bring in also. And God's holiness is a familiar concept to us. We've seen it, we've sung it in this from this familiar chapter here, but we may not be as familiar with how this vision shows us Christ. So I want to look afresh at chapter 6 at this vision that was life-changing for Isaiah. And it should be for us as well. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains where it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Now I want you to look at Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel means God with us. The title of today's message is "The Holy God with Us." This is from our Christ in Isaiah series, part 2. We'll get to chapter 8 later in this message. But if we study chapter 6 without chapter 7, I think we miss a crucial link between these two. And if we study this great prophecy of Isaiah 7, verse 14, without keeping in mind what's before it, I think we miss this great picture of our great need in chapter 6 in light of God's great holiness. And we don't understand how astonishing it is for the holy, holy, holy God to be with us. Unholy, unclean sinners. Holy means utterly set apart, separate from sin. Pure uniqueness. This is cleanness in contrast to the unclean people that we are. Like Isaiah said, a son who would be born of man and woman could not fulfill this prophecy here. God gave a sign. A sign is a miraculous wonder that a son would come and would be conceived of God through a virgin without a man. A holy child whose name would mean God with us. A holy child of Bethlehem who would be God with us. Undefiled by man's impure seed, Emmanuel would be born of a pure virgin. At the end of Isaiah 6, verse 13, maybe you noticed it mentions a holy seed. And that's the same word from the first prophecy of Christ in Genesis 3 that was ever given. It spoke of the woman and her seed, not the man's, although biologically man's seed goes into the woman. This is a hint that this Messiah to come would be born of a woman with no male seed. And it becomes clearer here in Isaiah what that was talking about. This would also be the only way that holy God with man could dwell. It would be through Jesus our Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14 promises, as we sing, this yon virgin, mother and child, this holy infant. And in our study through Isaiah, we're going to journey through some familiar scriptures that also relate to songs that are very familiar of Emmanuel's coming. And I like that we're doing this before December. And I hope that studying these familiar prophecies outside of our Christmas cultural context, seeing these truths in ancient Israel's context will actually be refreshing for us. It's already been refreshing for me. And in God's providence and timing, our mission's giving focus this month we call Christmas in October. It's a love offering we give for our missionaries before we get to that season to help them. And our closing song today in this October includes a Christmas music. And we're going to be giving some attention to some of these Christmas prophecies in Isaiah before we get to that season. And I hope it will help us as well to appreciate more what we celebrate in those familiar songs. And I know for myself, I can get caught up in commercialism and traditionalism and can miss some of the rich words like we're going to sing at the end of our service today. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Do you ever think about that part as you sing that song? That Israel mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. I want you to look at Isaiah 5, verse 13, because the hymn writer knew the context before Emmanuel's coming. Isaiah 5, 13, therefore my people go into exile, or your Bible might say captivity, or captive for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. This is what Isaiah says Israel would be going through, and they would be longing for when the day would come when they would be delivered from that. There would be much mourning, Isaiah talks about, and loneliness. But there is this coming day, he speaks of, where Israel would be ransomed, but it would be first many dark, cloudy days. In fact, look at verse 30, middle of the verse. If one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. Or the end of chapter 8 is going to use the word gloom for this darkness. And then at the end of chapter 8 and chapter 9, we'll look at this next time, but it talks after that about this dark shadow of death. But then it says that a light is going to come. And it says, Israel will rejoice before you. And it'll say in chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And chapter 9 is going to give other names in addition to Emmanuel. But the song says, "Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel has come to you, O Israel. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. Bid envy, strife, and quarrels cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace." That's what Isaiah also is talking about. It calls this virgin-born son who would be given the Prince of Peace in chapter 9. And then in chapter 11, some versions call him the rod from Jesse, the father of King David. And it talks about what that peace would look like in the future. And we'll study Isaiah 9 through 11 next week. But it's amazing how much in these chapters is pointing us to Christ and these things that we sing. And that Christmas hymn is a good commentary on these chapters. And I think Isaiah enriches how we think and how we sing, and it encourages us to see how much of everything around here is about Emmanuel. It points us to our need for Emmanuel. It pictures him, and it even prophesies him. And think of the generations after this who were longing, waiting, "Oh, come, oh, come." And I've been so blessed to see how much of Christ is in these chapters. And I pray this series of messages will help us make much of Christ in these chapters. Last week, we saw the beauty of Christ in chapter 4. Today, we're going to see the holiness of Christ in chapters 6 through 8, so that we might better worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Those things go together, and this vision should also motivate us to be sent by Him, to serve and minister despite great difficulty. That if He would call us to minister in the midst of difficulty, that we would do it through His strength, through His power. So let's look at Isaiah 6, verse 1. This was a difficult time for Israel. It was the year that King Uzziah died. And not only was he one of the top three or four kings spiritually in Israel's history up until the last part of his reign, he brought over five decades of prosperity and stability and security. 5 decades, that's almost the time from JFK to our current president. We're talking about a long period of time where kind of the identity was wrapped up in this leader, and he was a good and godly leader, but at the end of his life, he actually died suffering the result of his fall into sin. And the two men after him on the throne of Judah were very unholy men. And so this is a time of great uncertainty. This is a time of fear, where Isaiah sees the throne of heaven, and he sees on it a seated, sovereign, holy King of Kings. In this downcast, low time as a nation, he sees the Lord, he says, high and lifted up. And he's going to say, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Behold your God," we sang, "seated on his throne. Behold your King." Isaiah beholds our King. And he identifies this high and lifted up King as Jesus, the Messiah, a little bit later in the book. If you turn to chapter 52, Isaiah himself is going to use this same Hebrew phrase, high and lifted up. The next time he uses it, he's going to describe Jesus. Isaiah 52, verse 13, "God the Father says this, 'Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up.'" That's the same description used of the one on the throne in chapter 6. "And he shall be exalted." And what it then goes on to say is this, "High and lifted up one," in the next verse, "he is going to become a man. He's going to be marred by suffering. He's going to be beaten so badly they can't see who he is. His blood is going to be shed." In fact, verse 15 says he's going to sprinkle many. That's a word for priests, sprinkling with blood from a sacrifice. This high and lifted up Lord on the throne, amazingly, surprisingly, this one that we read about in chapter 6, we read in chapter 7 about this God with us who would be born. But in chapters 52 through 53, he is the sacrifice. He is shedding his blood for sinners. He became flesh and lived among us, and he died among us. The earthly King of Judah died in Isaiah 6, but King Jesus is alive and on the throne. Isaiah needed this. We need this vision of an enthroned Christ who is ruling the earth. The whole earth is full of his glory. We need to behold our King. And we need to behold this wondrous mystery that he who would be the theme of heaven's praises in chapter 6 would be robed in frail humanity in chapter 7 and would suffer the indignity of a cross in chapter 52 and 53. And Isaiah 52 verse 7 ties this to the good news. We call that the gospel in the New Testament. The end of verse 10, chapter 52, says, "All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." The word salvation there is Yeshua. The nation shall see Yeshua of our God. The name Yeshua is what Hebrew speakers call Jesus to this day. Way back in Isaiah's day, the Lord high lifted up. In chapter 6, that same language connects him to this one to come in chapter 52, who in the New Testament we call Jesus. That became a proper name, but as you put these two chapters together, this is an astonishing thing. The seated sovereign became a suffering servant. The holy God, that holy, holy, holy God, left his throne and set aside temporarily his heavenly robe that filled the temple with glory, and he laid it aside to come and live for unholy men in earthly rags, to be Emmanuel, God with us. And so look to Christ who condescended. Look to Christ who took on flesh to ransom us. Back in chapter 6, if you want to turn back there, verse 3, the seraphim cry out something else that points us to Jesus. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then at the end of verse 5, we read, Isaiah says, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That language came out of Psalm 24. Who is this King of glory, the Lord of hosts? Who is this one who will enter into the gates of Jerusalem, David said. The Lord of hosts. This King of glory is the Lord of hosts. Isaiah uses this title, King, for the reign of Jesus, Messiah. He says later, "Behold, a King will reign in righteousness. He will be the stability of your times." The abundance of Yeshua is the word again used there. Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. He's speaking of a future generation of those who would actually see. Their eyes would see that King that Isaiah saw in his beauty. But there's a problem here. Isaiah knew his scriptures well. He knew God the Father told Moses, "No man can see me and live." And so Isaiah is still living. He must have seen God the Son, the God with us, who we can see and live. In fact, John 1:18 says, "No man has," speaking of God the Father, "has seen him at any time. But the only one and only Son who is at the side of the Father, he has declared him." If someone can see God and live, it's not God the Father they're seeing. They have seen the Son who is at the Father's side. He's the one who declares him and reveals him so that we can see him and live. And he's called here the Lord of hosts. That's Lord Sabaoth. And I think Luther got it right in his classic hymn when he says, talking about the one who's on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name. from age to age the same, and he must win. He understood this title, Lord Sabaoth, Lord of Hosts, was looking forward to Jesus. And notice the title in Isaiah 6:3 was used just a few verses earlier interchangeably with another title. Isaiah 5:24 says in the middle of the verse there, verse 24, they have rejected the law of the Lord of Hosts, and they have despised the word of the Holy One. That's poetic parallelism. It's saying the same thing two ways. This Lord of Hosts, whose law they have rejected, is the Holy One of Israel, whose word they have despised. This Lord of Hosts, Lord Sabaoth, this King is the same as the Holy One. The Holy One. That was also a title Isaiah knew from his scripture. 200-some years earlier, Psalm 16, David writing, looking forward to the Messiah, spoke of your God's Holy One, who would not be abandoned to the grave, who would not see decay. And all over the New Testament, that title, your Holy One, is applied to Christ, God's Holy One. In fact, John 6, Peter, when others went away, Jesus says, Peter, will you go away also? He says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And he says, we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We have come to believe. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to Peter. That was the Holy Spirit revealed to him. But he was able to say, we believe you are the Holy One of God. The Holy One the Old Testament spoke of. We believe that you are the Holy One. What's interesting is Jesus comes into the world, even the demons are saying this. They're saying, Jesus, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. Just believing that is not enough. They believe. They tremble. They beg Jesus not to destroy them before the time. They basically say, woe is us. They're unclean spirits. That's how the New Testament describes them. And they live among unclean spirits. But as we come into the New Testament, we read these amazing words from a pure angel named Gabriel, who comes to a virgin named Mary and says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and you will bring forth a son. That's using the language from Isaiah 7. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Here's this young peasant girl in her village. This angel comes, says the Holy Spirit's going to come. Quoting, using the language from Isaiah 7, the Holy One is going to be inside of you. The Holy One is going to be born. He's going to be the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is going to come. This Holy One of Isaiah 6 becomes this virgin-born holy God with us. Rejoice. Rejoice if Emmanuel has come to you. Now, as we look at this wonderful passage, it actually is a little bit complicated, and so I need to address this for a little bit. Some would say that Isaiah 7, verse 14 is talking about a maiden in Isaiah's day. And so some will argue that the Hebrew term used here focuses more on her single state than on her sexual history. And others would point out, since verses 10 through 11, if you look at them, chapter 7, offers God's sign to King Ahaz, some would conclude that this needs to be something that King Ahaz saw in his lifetime. And so some would say, well, maybe it has a double fulfillment. Maybe it's fulfilled then, and then it's fulfilled in the future. Or some would say, well, maybe it's a type. It's a type or it's a pattern that's repeated in the New Testament with another maiden named Mary. I think verses 14 through 15 has a single fulfillment in Jesus born of a virgin. I think this is looking forward. This is a straight-up prophecy looking forward to Jesus and Jesus alone. And let me just give you some things along with that. The Hebrew isn't as precise as the Greek, but in 200 BC, that's before Christ, as the devout Jewish rabbis, scholars who spent their whole life studying and know the language better than us today, that as they translated Isaiah 7 verse 14, they used a very specific Greek word that can only mean virgin. And it shows us very clearly how the ancient Jews understood, long before Jesus, they understood this was a prophecy of a virgin who would conceive. And also, secondly, when Ahaz refuses God's command in verse 12, the language is actually shifting away from him in verse 13, away from this sinful king. If you look at verse 13, he says, "Hear then," in other words, "Okay, then now, hear, O house of David." He's now talking to the house of David, not to Ahaz. And of course, David died long before Isaiah. So this is for the descendants of David who he's speaking to. This is a sign for them. And in verse 14, the pronoun "to you," it's plural. He's not talking to an individual like Ahaz. He's talking to David's family. I'll give you a sign. You all in David's line, this royal line that would continue till the records were destroyed in 70 AD, where it can no longer be traced as to who is in David's house. So this is a sign for David's descendants that would have to happen while those records were being kept before 70 AD. And so this is a sign. And also, thirdly, the context of verse 11 is a supernatural prophetic sign. This is not a natural pregnancy. There would be nothing amazing about a woman just having a son as a sign to give assurance of God's purposes. The context is you're giving an assurance that God's people are not going to be wiped out in his purposes. Here's this sign that will prove that. A sign, and he says, this is an extraordinary sign. This is not an ordinary son. A sign, and he says, "Behold," and that word "behold," E.J. Young writes, is used in the Old Testament to announce a birth of unusual importance and significance. In Ugaritic literature, it had been used to announce the birth of gods. They used the word El on Isaiah's lips. However, this formula is lifted, he says, from its ancient pagan context, and it's made to introduce the announcement of the birth of the only one who is truly God, El, and that is part of his name, Immanuel. It's actually two words in the original. And the name and the language, it's very similar to what he's going to get to in chapter 9, verse 6. This one who would be born, this child, but his name would be called Mighty El. Mighty God would be part of his identity. Same root word as chapter 7, verse 14. And the similarity of the language suggests this is the same child to be born. There would be this son who would have the government on his shoulder. We'll look at that next time. A king whose kingdom would never end. This can't be talking about someone just born in Ahaz's day. And also the context of verse 15 suggests a future remnant after Assyria. It's pointing to their future. There's a hint there in verse 15 that the timeline would be after Assyria conquered Judah, which would be decades in the future. It says, "Emmanuel will eat curd and honey as a boy." And in verse 22, that's the diet that it describes of the later remnant. After Assyria desolates them, it says, end of verse 22, "He will eat curds, for everyone who is left, everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey." In other words, in the future, he'll be part of a future remnant after the exile. And verse 16 is a little confusing, but it may just simply mean before Jesus grows up. In other words, before this Emmanuel grows up, the land that the kings Ahaz dreaded will be laid waste, Assyria and northern Israel. That happened after Isaiah's son or any boy in this day grew up, but it happened before Mary's son grew up. And for me, Matthew 1 settles it. It gives the family tree of the house of David with Uzziah and Ahaz, and it counts the generations from, it says, quote, "from David to the exile to Babylon," and 14 years from the exile to the Christ. It's making clear this is after the exile, the Messiah. And then it mentions this betrothed virgin Mary and Joseph. Both of them are descendants of the house of David, who this prophecy was given to. And in fact, an angel appears to him and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And you know that story, but it says this in Matthew 1, "This took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, the virgin." And again, a very clear word for virgin, "will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." And then Matthew adds, "which means God with us." Emmanuel means God with us. God said it, that settles it, period. But so what? So what did Isaiah want us to take away from this? And even as we look at them looking forward and as we look back, the first would be rejoice in Emmanuel's coming. Rejoice in Emmanuel's coming. They were waiting in chapter 7, but later in chapter 25, he's going to describe their celebrating in the future, which we join in. It says, "It will be said on that day, we have waited for him that he might save us. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let us rejoice in Yeshua," they say, because that time has come and we live in that time that has come. We can and should rejoice. We should rejoice that Emmanuel has come to Israel and to you, if you believe and receive him as God with you. And so rejoice in Emmanuel's coming. And then, and this is where we bring it into the context of chapter 6 and chapter 8, we need to honor and fear his holiness. We need to honor and fear his holiness. Look at chapter 8 and verse 13. "But the Lord of hosts," there's that same title, "him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread." And the "he" and the "him" is going to be clear in the verses that follow. This is Jesus, and they're quoted in the New Testament confirms. This is speaking of Jesus. We need to honor as holy this Lord. There should be holy fear for him, like Peter. Remember Peter, when he realizes in the boat who Jesus is, he says, I'm a sinful man. It's kind of the New Testament equivalent of what Isaiah says. I remember John on the island of Patmos, when he sees Jesus, he falls down. He thinks he's ruined. He thinks he's lost. He thinks it's over, because he sees Jesus as he really is. This isn't just reverential respect, although it includes that. There is, the New Testament often uses this term, fear and trembling. We don't want to make this just a cerebral thing. There is fear and trembling. Demons tremble. And in this vision here, even the holy angels in Isaiah 6, they have to cover their face in the presence of this holy, holy, holy Lord. If the demons tremble, if the good angels cover their faces, how can we not view him and treat him as holy? In fact, in Revelation 15, they sing the song of the Lamb, that's Christ. And this is part of what they say, "O King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord? And who will not glorify your name? For you alone are holy." We're called to worship with, in Hebrews, with reverence and awe, for it says, our God is a consuming fire. New Testament believers are told to remember that our God is a consuming fire as we worship him with reverence and awe and fear. And I've given you a recommended reading on your note sheet. If you want to study this further, best book I know of on this subject is The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. We were just in our elder devotional time this weekend talking about this concept in this book, and one brother said this book in particular helped him through a time of depression in years past to get it, his focus off himself to the holiness and the glory of God. I think it was Chuck Colson is in his conversion story. This book was one of those things that arrested him, got his attention. This book has been probably one of the top three books that I've read in my life. If you want to study this further, this is the classic work on the subject of the holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. But what is that? How do we honor and fear his holiness practically? Well, I think it starts with how he taught us to pray. And that's how I began this time here when I prayed. We're told to hallow God's name. That means make holy. It means to treat as holy, to regard as holy, to honor as holy. I think it starts there with remembering who it is that we are addressing. And it includes how we talk, not just as we talk to God, how we talk. Are we marked by complaining? Are we thanking God? Here's what Psalm 30 says: give thanks to his holy name. We should give thanks to his holy name. It includes what I think and what I feel inwardly. It includes what I choose to remember and set my mind on. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his, what? Holy name. We need to remember his holy name, and we need to preach to our soul, bless his holy name, all that's within me, O my soul. He's preaching to himself, not just listening to himself and his feelings and emotions. That's how we spiral downwardly, but preaching truth to his soul. And part of what he's preaching to his soul is, bless the Lord. Bless his holy name. And if you need help on what do I bless him for, what do I thank him for, that's what Psalm 103 is all about. He forgives all your sins. He crowns you with love and compassion. He redeems your life from the pit. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103 is a great place to go to learn how to teach yourself and your soul and to preach to yourself those gospel benefits of our holy Lord, blessing his holy name. So it starts in our hearts. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared, he says, to make a defense to anyone who might ask you the reason for the hope that is within you. They see what's going on in your heart. It's different than others. There's this hope as we set them apart as holy. There's this hope that also should be taking place within us that then is evident outside of us and that then gives us platforms to speak the gospel, to speak of this hope and to give a reason for it, but he says with gentleness and respect, that we would be gentle, that we would be respectful, wanting to honor the Lord even in the way that we are speaking. And so honor and fear his holiness. And then thirdly, in chapter 8, we also see this concept of trust in Christ, lest you stumble and fall. Trust in Christ, lest you stumble and fall. Look at the next verse, Isaiah 8:14. And he, remember, this is the Lord of hosts in verse 13, in that chapter 6 vision. He will, he's looking to the future from Isaiah's day, he will become a sanctuary. That was a term in their culture. They knew about this old covenant sanctuary and temple. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. And so this Lord of hosts that Isaiah saw and is speaking about here, this is Jesus. We know that clearly because Jesus quotes this in Luke 20 as applying to himself. He is the rock. He is the stone they fell on and were broken. He's using this to explain as those people, those inhabitants of Jerusalem, why so many of them are stumbling, why so many of them are falling over his words. And when he says, Isaiah says, he would become in the future a sanctuary in the context of Jerusalem, that makes me think of Christ's own words, that their temple sanctuary was going to come down. But his his body that would be rebuilt in 3 days, resurrected in 3 days, that would become the place of worship. Remember, he's talking with the lady. What's the place of worship? Is it Mount Gerizim? Is it Jerusalem? He says, the time's coming when those who worship, where he's basically saying that worship is going to move from a place to a person. Worship is now going to center on the person of Christ and not just the place of the Old Covenant sanctuary. His body is replacing that as the focal point of worship now. He is the holy presence of God. We come into God's presence through him. We enter into him as our sanctuary, as our refuge, as the one that we trust in. A sanctuary can also be a safe place. He is the one that if we come to him through faith, we will not stumble. We will not fall if we trust him. But 1 Peter 2 says to the church, also kind of building on this, that the New Testament church is, Peter's words, being built up as a spiritual house through Jesus Christ. And he says this, to you who believe, he is precious. If you believe, if you trust him, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, he says, quoting Isaiah 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So you either see him as this beautiful, precious Savior, or he's a stone of stumbling. He's offensive to you. And so this last part, then, behold your King and be changed. Behold your King and be changed. Isaiah was never the same again after seeing this vision. And so let's end where we began in Isaiah 6, where his eyes had seen the King and it changed him. And I need to ask you, do you see Christ as precious? Do you think of this Savior that's being spoken of in Isaiah? Do you think of him as a beautiful Savior? Do you see him as precious and wonderful? If you believe and you behold his glory, you will be changed. We're changed as we behold his glory from one degree of glory to the next. But if you don't look in faith, you will stumble and fall. His law will offend you. His words you will stumble over. And John's gospel also quotes the end of Isaiah 6 to prove that the glory of the Lord, remember Isaiah, the glory filled the temple in Isaiah's vision. John's gospel says that was the glorious Christ. He quotes Isaiah 6, verse 10, and here's what John 12, 40 says. They can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Quote, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. So when Isaiah said this in Isaiah 6, it's because he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke of him. And it was his glory. And the next verse makes clear that him is Jesus, who Isaiah saw in that chapter. And Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 is also quoted by Jesus in Matthew 13. He's explaining why he taught in parables that the apostate Israelites couldn't hear, couldn't see, because they wouldn't. Jesus said this, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, quote, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. And then I want you to listen to what Jesus does, because he puts the responsibility on them. This wasn't like a disability they couldn't help. This was a dullness of heart. He says, listen to this, with their ears they can barely hear, with their eyes, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see. So it's not like a physical handicap, it's a spiritual holding shut their eyes to not see. Maybe when you were little, or maybe your siblings when little would cover your ears or close your eyes when you were being rebellious. Maybe that's been happening this week in your home, I don't know. But that's the idea here, is that the children of Israel had been doing that, and the sobering reality is that judicial blindness can follow. Hardness of heart, we read about Pharaoh hardening his heart, then we read about the Lord hardening his heart, and Hebrews says, looking back on the time of Moses, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, as his voice is going forth through his word, do not harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Jesus said in that same context, and it's also what he said in Revelation, as Cliff said, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you have ears to hear, respond. Don't resist and reject the message. Listen, God is holy, holy, holy. And you are not, and I am not. We need to confess that with that, like Isaiah, and confess like Job said, God is God and I am not. Isaiah basically said, God is holy and I am not. In Job's case, he said, I put my hand over my mouth. In Isaiah's case, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. Woe means sure judgment is due. Isaiah saw God truly, and at the same time, he saw himself truly. It was the first time he saw God in his fullness in that way, and it was the first time he fully saw himself in that way, and he was utterly shattered. He saw the king. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Isaiah back together again. But despite man's great fall into sin, the king can restore us. He says in this next text, if we turn from our sin, he will heal those who turn from their sin. Isaiah called himself ruined, wrecked. But the king puts him back together again. And he does it by this picture of the gospel in verse 6. The Lord offers a coal from his altar. The altar was the place of sacrifice. His holiness is this consuming fire. And it's in this picture here, even a perfect angel has to use tongs to carry what comes from God's holy presence. We're talking about seraphim. Their name means fiery ones, but even they find God's fiery coals too hot to handle. With fiery hands, they have to take tongs, and they bring this coal, and this messenger in verse 7 takes this burning, blazing symbol of God's holy, clean presence to touch the very unholy part of Isaiah that he mentioned. Remember, my lips are unclean. He touches his lips. And the message is your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. That's a picture of what will become clearer in chapter 53. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus would take that judgment that is due us, that woe that is due us. He takes away. Woe is me means Isaiah expected his life to be taken away. But by amazing grace, his guilt is taken away instead. Instead of annihilation for his sin, he receives atonement for his sin. In light of God's holiness, Isaiah confesses his uncleanness, and he finds forgiveness. And listen to what Isaiah 57, verse 15 says. The Holy One says, I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite. That means repentant and humble. I restore, the Holy One says, I restore the crushed spirit of the humble, and I revive those with repentant hearts. He says, I will heal them, and I will bring words of praise to their lips. So Isaiah's very lips are going to have words of praise then coming from them. God revives and God restores the repentant, recreating unclean lips to praise the holy Lord. So our response to his holiness should be humbleness, repentance, and praise. It's not just Isaiah who was among unclean people. It's not just Israel who were the unclean people. Chapter 64, Isaiah says, we have all become like one who is unclean. If we see the Holy One rightly, we see that we are all unclean, unholy ones in comparison to him. And that Old Testament concept of being unclean often had to do with touching what was unclean, being around what was unclean, or touching in a particular made you unclean in their law. But Isaiah moves from the law to this gospel concept of being touched by grace that makes us clean, that makes us holy, that makes us righteous in Christ. Isaiah was initially traumatized by holiness, but then he was transformed by holiness as his lips were touched by it. And as Emmanuel, this one prophesied, came to earth, he reverses this pattern of sinners being made unclean by touching lepers, sinners being made unclean by touching dead bodies or those who had their blood issues, women, for example. Jesus, as the Holy One, comes and he touches a leper, and the leper is cleansed. Jesus touches a dead body, and the dead body is raised. He touches a woman who is ceremonially unclean, and she is healed. He does all these things, and he isn't contaminated. And he is the holiness of God comes, and he reaches out and he touches us, he transforms us and imparts to us his very purity. And in fact, in Ephesians 4:24, in Christ it says, we have a new self created after the likeness of God in holiness. And in Christ, our new identity is saints. We are called saints, holy, set apart ones. I think that may be the most repeated description of believers in the New Testament. We are these set apart ones. Christ has power to sanctify us, to make us holy, and to call us to be holy, for he is holy. His holiness helps a wife be like holy women of old, Peter says, made themselves beautiful and precious in God's sight in their sweet, submissive interactions with their husband. God's holiness can help a man, as Thessalonians says, control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like those who do not know God. 1 Thessalonians 4 and Romans 12 says it can also help us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And it calls us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to keep renewing our minds with these truths. God's holiness can help the busy to take time to be holy, to be often with the Lord in his word. And then lastly, being a herald and servant of the King, God's holy calling should move us humbly, willingly to be sent, to be spent in service, even unrewarding service like Isaiah's ministry was, but to be willing to, despite the opposition, to go and to tell the good news of how a holy God saves sinners like us. Isaiah could, because he was so transformed by this, that God would be merciful to someone like him, he was used in a mighty way to tell others. And he was never the same. He spent his life and his ministry telling them this good news. And I think we see this pattern that brokenness in light of holiness is the starting place for usefulness. Brokenness in light of holiness is the starting place for our usefulness. In the King James, in verse 5, the first word is woe. Woe is me. This is a vision of self-renunciation. And then the second word is lo. Lo, this has touched your lips. It's a picture of God's atoning cleansing that prepares us for life and service. And then the third word is go. It's a call to service. So may we go to what he has called us to. May we go and tell it on a mountain, everywhere, that Emmanuel is born. And he says to us, go and make disciples, for lo, I am with you always. God with us, Emmanuel. Let's go and let's serve Emmanuel. Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Our holy God, we pray that you would not let us go without being changed in some way, that we would meditate upon these things, that we would become more like Christ. We thank you that you sent Emmanuel, that he has come. So help us to rejoice and to live in a way that would honor his holy love. Amen.